The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
If you're new with us, we've been in Ephesians for a little bit here. We are studying four books in the Bible this year. We're studying Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we are blitzing our way through these books. And so we're taking on larger chunks of scripture. Today's not one of those. We're taking on a smaller section because it's too important to miss. I grew up in the great state of Texas, and I have now lived in Oregon longer than I lived in Texas, so I could consider myself an Oregonian. It was easy growing up in Texas to become a cultural Christian. And if you've been in the South for very long, you can find this to be true. That was one of the key things I noticed about when I moved to the Northwest. Much of the language and the lifestyle is not culturally Christian. The language in the South is deeply religious. We laugh at these terms, but people really say these things. Bless your heart. Right? What that really means is you've said something that's offensive to me, and I'm going to bless your heart by not cursing you for what you really just said to me. Bless your heart, sweetie. And that's how we would say certain things. God bless was everywhere. Politeness, the way you treat people. I mean, this is not a joke. We were taught you open the door for ladies. I did that at the post office in my first week here in Oregon, and I was rebuked by a lady who told me, listen, son, I can handle the door by myself. You go inside. I was never told that one time in the South. I was told, thank you. Appreciate that. And people looked you in the eye. There was a respect level for the opposite or for the older folks. That's why you'll notice my children will call you Mr. or Miss so-and-so, because in the South, that's what we were taught. When I moved to the Northwest and we started raising children, literally people were heard us doing that. And one guy asked me, so if I go to your church, do my children have to call older people Mr. and Miss? I said, oh, no, it's just something we do out of respect. It's just what we were taught. That's what I taught my kids, just how we did certain things. You did go to church in your Sunday best. You know, you wore a tie and a jacket and a suit every Sunday. That's one reason why I don't, right? Some of you might wonder why. I hate nodding up. I just have to admit it, right? You didn't speak certain ways around females. It was just a known commodity. You did not use, we called it locker room talk around ladies. Never took place. You could hear a football team in a locker room leave the locker room. If a woman was present, it shut up immediately. Now, there's reasons for that, because some of the daddies were outside. And if you didn't, they just made sure your mouth was shut in certain physical ways. And they made sure you didn't do that. You were considered a Christian. And this was a language. This was a little ditty that guys put up. If you didn't dance, didn't drink, didn't chew, and didn't hang out with those who do. I remember being told that regularly. You know, you don't do these three things and you don't hang out with anybody who does it. Church, going to church on Sundays, everybody did it. Matter of fact, businesses being closed on Sundays. I remember when our convenience store in my little town started opening on Sundays and we were told from the pulpit to boycott it. And it sounds weird. I grew up in a dry, you know what a dry county is? They don't sell alcohol. And I remember when the very first commercial or that same convenience store open on Sundays, begin to serve alcohol. Whoa. And then lottery tickets, look out. I mean, you are going to boycott everybody and their mother, right, for that. Respect for the good Lord was everywhere. Regularly heard. All these things were seen. They were talked about because we were all Christian. The question I wrestled with growing up was it? I remember vividly telling my youth pastor I was going to prom on Saturday night, and I got called into his office for a public rebuke that I would ever associate myself in such a secular environment. I wore shorts on a Wednesday night. It was, and listen, you grew up in Texas, it's 110 degrees right now, right? And I remember going into church and it was hot, and I put on shorts And I remember that same youth pastor called me into his office to rebuke me again. How dare I be a leader and wear shorts to church? No Christian man would wear short pants to church, right? Dudes, figure it out, right? I mean, I see y'all, right? And I'm jealous, I got to admit, because I want to wear shorts on a Sunday with my Air Chucks, right? That's just what I'd like to do, okay? So here's the question that we have to wrestle with is, what does it mean to be Christian? What does that mean? One of the things I do appreciate about the Northwest is you're either in or you're out. And there's not a lot of cultural language here. I had some friends that moved up. They were coming up from Louisville. They were considering moving here. We were talking to them about the possibility of taking on a staff position. And his wife, love her to death, was this dearly Southern gal from Kentucky. And she would use this language. And I said to her, hey, listen, when you get here, one of the things, if you come here, one of the things we want to work on is your language. Bless your heart isn't going to work here. People are going to stare at you funny. They're going to think you're odd. So we're going to need to learn how to Northwesternize this thing a little bit here. And they were laughing about it, but they realized really fast when they got here, things are different. It just looks different. So we have to ask this question, right? What does it mean to be Christian? We say here that a Christian is somebody who puts their faith in the fact that Jesus Christ lived perfectly in our place, died in our place, rose again from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God. The assumption is that's going to carry with it a weight that is going to lead to a life being transformed by that very same gospel. But it might shock you that not many, well, some in Christendom don't believe that. You just believe those things. You just mentally assent to those facts. You're a Christian with no change of life. So we have to ask, what does it mean to live as a Christian in this world? And this morning in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, Paul's going to show us what it means to live life as a Christian. We're going to see very clearly there's power in Christ to live like Christ. And we're going to see that being a Christian changes the way we live. That's what we're going to see this morning. So stand with me. Let's read Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 together, and then we're going to pray. So Paul writes this. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning because we believe it's true and because you have spoken it. We thank you that your word has an intrinsic power to it that will accomplish everything that you want accomplished. And Lord, this morning, in the breadth of application, there is no way that I could speak to every one of those things, but there is a way that you can because you're God. And Lord, you know every issue of every heart in this room this morning. Whether it be rebellion against you to refuse to obey you, whether that's in sharing the gospel or in fellowshipping with the saints or in stopping gossip or in immorality, whether that be somebody here or listening that needs Jesus, you know every issue of the human heart that's represented here. And Father, thank you that you're going to go after that. So Father, use the preaching of your word to accomplish the means by which you want your word to go out and be spoken. Open our eyes that we would see Jesus. And we pray this in his precious, preeminent, powerful, perfect name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, this text is coming on the heels of the longest text in Paul's writings on the unity in the church. He's talking about Christian unity from verses 1 through 16. And Paul has taught us that Christians should treat each other with humility, with gentleness, with Christian love. We should be eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit of God has brought to us through Christ. We've been given a variety of gifts and different ministries in the church, and we are to be growing in spiritual unity and spiritual maturity for the purpose of building each other up in love. If those things aren't happening, then Christian unity in the church is not going to happen. And in verses 1 through 16, we have seen this powerful thing play out, that God has a plan to unite all things under the authority of Jesus. And His plan is for His people, the church, to walk in unity together, to be equipped to do various works of ministry, and to grow spiritually and to grow in maturity. That's one of His parts of His plan, to have a church that is living in love because they're growing toward Christ and growing in Christ, and they're hearing from Christ. God has a plan to unite all things under the authority of Christ. Now, I hope you believe that. I hope you believe it. Because you're living in a world of chaos and living in a world of sin all around you. And if you don't keep this at the forefront, that God has a plan to unite all things under the authority of Christ, you'll lose your mind in this world. And you'll miss the purposes of God that He's using you for in this world. And one of the things that we noticed when we jumped into chapter 4 was Paul's gospel-centered urging. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. When Paul makes this plea, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now, when we studied this and we opened Ephesians 4, we took that word "therefore" and noticed it because we were reminded it was there to remind us of the fact that God has called us to Himself. He has adopted us as His children. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has put us in the church, which is under Jesus' name and authority and under Jesus' banner. And God has made us alive to do good works. Meaning that Paul's urging in chapter 4, verse 1, comes with gospel power behind it. It's not just simply, hey, go do something. It's go do something because something is at work in you to help you go do something. In other words, because of all that God has done, because of God's work on our behalf through Christ, because of God uniting us in the church through Jesus, therefore we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which He's called us. And one of those works is to work toward unity together through diversity of gifts, diversity of ministries, and through walking together in Christian maturity. But this urging in chapter 4, verse 1, continues into verse 17. We've got to see these things connected. And we're going to see it in two main ways. We're going to see it to not walk as non-Christians walk. And we're going to see, two, how we learned Christ. And those are our two points from the text this morning that I want you to notice. So let's start with to not walk like non-Christians walk. And we're going to see this in verses 17 through 19. Now let's tie chapter 4, verse 1 into verse 17. And here's how you could say it. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ, by adopting us into His family, by giving us the Holy Spirit, by making us alive in Christ by the grace of God, we are to not walk as non-Christians walk. With that power behind it, with gospel power behind it, with God calling us to Himself and giving us His Holy Spirit, we are to not walk as non-Christians walk anymore. You can see how Paul puts this in verse 17. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, the readers of this book were primarily Gentiles. They were non-Jews. They were people who lived exactly like Paul's about to list. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. No different than somebody saying to you, if you were sitting out at coffee with them, they might say to you, hey, don't keep living the way you lived before you came to Jesus. Maybe for some of you, it might be, don't keep living life as an addict. Don't keep giving yourself to immorality. Or another way to put it is, don't keep living like every other American around you who's just simply after prosperity and possessions and wealth and happiness apart from God. This is Paul's way of identifying these Gentiles with their tribe, their people group, the Gentiles, and telling them, hey, listen, stop acting like the non-Christians out there who are in your people group and stop living the way that they're living. And notice the sort of things that Paul lists in the text. He says they lived in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, hardness of heart, callous, given up to sensuality, and greedy, listen to this, for every kind of impurity. This is what the fellow Gentiles around these Christian Gentiles, this is how they were living life. Notice the impurity. He says all manner of immorality, all manner of sensuality, every kind of immoral sin imaginable. Now, friends, listen, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but we are living in probably the most decadent time in American history. But we're not living in the most decadent time in the history of the world. The Roman Empire very potentially was the most wicked, immoral, sexual, sinful, sensual time in the history of the world. That's where these people were living. And all around them, immorality was flaunted to such degrees that in the city of Corinth, as an example, for your 16th birthday, your father would purchase you a prostitute along with your friends. And then would let you go enjoy that moment in immorality. And it was a known cultural commodity. That's what you did for your 16-year-old son. We live in a day that is decadent, that is dark, that is immoral, no doubt. But what these people were living in, this culture was infested with this stuff. It was all around them, everywhere. It was immoral and sensual and gross. Every kind of immoral act, every type of impurity. But notice the reasons for this, and Paul lists it. He says, in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, hardness of heart, callous. If we're speaking in spiritual terms, these people were spiritually dead. Paul's talked about that in Ephesians already. They were spiritually callous, meaning they had sinned so much that they'd stopped feeling any sense of shame or guilt about what they were doing. They were spiritually hardened. Right, their hearts were so hardened to the sin around them that this was a natural, normal way in which they lived. And notice the result of this type of living, and Paul listed, they were alienated from the life of God. See, contrary to being alive to God, as we read in Ephesians 2, and having the life of God in us, as we read in Ephesians 1, and having the Holy Spirit residing in them, as we read in Ephesians 1, these people were alienated from this life, separated, estranged, cut off from the very life of God. These were not children of God. There could not be a darker lifestyle that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this list, if you read it, if you know your Bible at all, should remind you of another list. And it's found in the book of Romans. I want you to turn there with me. It'll come up on the screen. We're going to go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment because I want to read to you another text that has the exact same digression in it. You're going to see the same thing. Romans 1, we're going to begin in verse 18. It's a lengthy text, but I want you to see it as we go through it, and just notice the digression. Notice where this thing starts and then where it ends. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Remember that language, futility in their understanding? And their foolish hearts became darkened. Remember that in Ephesians 4 about being darkened? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed and forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Does that sound like anything similar? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And listen to this. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, friends, what you notice in both places is Paul listing the natural digression and natural dangers of the sinful depravity of our hearts as humans. See, here's what I want you to notice. We have a tendency to look at Romans 1 and go, that's in the future. No, look at all the present tense verbs here. They are. We have a tendency to read Ephesians 4 and go, that's for something in the future. No, that was currently happening in Ephesus. This is the natural thing that happens to humans as we give ourselves up to the sinful nature of our own hearts. And what you notice this is our own doing. Notice Paul in Romans 1 says they have suppressed the truth, meaning this is their own doing. They suppressed the truth they knew about God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to God. We have become darkened and hardened in heart, darkened in our thinking, calloused as humans. This is humans' own responsibility. This is the natural digression of the type of denial of God and hardness of heart and callousness of heart that leads all manner of sin leads us to. P.T. O'Brien wrote it this way. And an obstinate rejection of the truth of God is the beginning of the terrible downward path of evil. It is characterized by an insatiable desire to participate in more and more forms of immorality. Ultimately, it becomes a vicious cycle because new perversions must be sought to replace the old. That's what the natural, sinful, depraved human heart will always lead us toward. So friends, listen, if you've ever wondered, why does 50 shades of gray become 50 shades of darker? If you've ever wondered why abortion is on demand and the slaughter of innocent babies is accepted by the larger culture around you. If you've ever wondered why there is flaunting of every type of immorality, just like we're going to see downtown today, flaunting of immorality, all the depravity of the human heart is the answer. It is not shocking what the human heart will do. What should be shocking is what it doesn't do. Callous toward shame and guilt. It will not only do these things, it will heartily approve and applaud those who do them. And where does it begin? It begins with a denial of God and His Son, Jesus. And that's where it brings us to. That's the natural digression of our own depravity. This is why the doctrine of the depravity of man is absolutely critical in your understanding of the gospel and how God is at work in this world. We've got to understand this digression. But let's just step back and think about this a little further. Because here's what we do with texts like this, is we have a tendency to step out of the text and look outside and go, boy, they need to stop it. But I want you to notice something that Paul says in the text that we cannot miss. Ephesian Christians, you must no longer. Indicating at one level or another, these Ephesian Christians, and we could turn it inward, and us, are living like we are alienated from God. We're living life as calloused. We're living life darkened. For the recipients of this book, the danger was to keep living the same way as that immoral culture around them. I mean, right? I mean, you can imagine a father who has given to his son a prostitute for his 16th birthday. Now being told, you cannot live like that anymore. And suddenly now having to go back and undo all that he's done in the life of his son. You can imagine the lady who potentially was selling herself because all she knew was this type of immorality. You can imagine the homosexual who all they knew was this homosexual lifestyle because it was, to them, it was what they passionately loved. They loved this individual, and now suddenly they're being told, don't live like the rest of your culture around you. You can imagine what that did to them. And the challenge that Paul is bringing here, stop living and walking and participating in the immoral, sensual Roman culture that's all around you, that everybody's doing this. Friends, that same danger exists for us. If you are single in this church, in this culture, the danger for you is to say, you know what? The idea of marriage is old. It's outdated. The best thing we can do is just live together, try this thing out, see if it's going to work out. And then if we want to make that kind of commitment, let's move forward with that. Paul would have some words about that. Don't live like that. Pornography is everywhere. You can get it everywhere. And everybody at work or in your cubicle or on the ball field or in the locker room are all talking about what they've seen on YouTube or wherever site you can go to. And everybody's going to ask you, have you seen? And you have some decisions to make. Not to mention the issues of abortion and divorce and all the variety of sins that infiltrate the church that the rest of the culture simply says yes. And it will make you feel good because now they're applauding you. But you know, deep something, Jesus is calling you to something different, even though you are living in the most perverse and sensual time in American history. Does not mean that we as churches and as Christians divulge ourselves and inundate ourselves in that same culture to live the same way. You must no longer practice and participate in them because Jesus has called you and empowered you to something different. So before we start looking down our nose at the outside world, we had better start looking inward. And listen, for many of us, it may not be we're greedy for every kind of impurity. But I'll tell you what we will do. We'll gladly gossip about one another. We'll secretly look at sites and porn that we know we shouldn't look at. We will not submit ourselves to the regular fellowship among believers because we've just got many other options and many other things to do. will not participate in the work of evangelism because we just think that's just God calling somebody else to do that rather than us. We can think of all the myriad of different ways that may not be immoral. We might not be calloused, but we're certainly willing to excuse our rebellion against God and worship the creation rather than the Creator. So before we go down the road of self-righteousness and spiritual pride and kind of thinking that, you know what, we kind of got this thing figured out. Friends, Paul really in Ephesians is calling the church to think deeply about her own life. And the individuals in that church to think deeply about their own lives and to stop living the way everybody else is living and really begin to ask and to analyze and realize, listen, we cannot keep living this way because of God calling us to Himself. Because of the gospel's power and what Jesus has done to call you to Himself, Paul is saying, because of that, stop living like everybody else around you who does not claim Christ. The other thing that would be good for us to consider, again, is even though this is the natural digression of the sinful heart, listen, this may not be the average run-of-the-mill non-Christian you come into. You know, you read this text and you might go, look, I've got non-Christian friends, they're not this immoral. But you've got to process, this is telling you where it's heading, where it's going. They may not be as calloused as the text reveals, but it's heading that direction. It means there's an urgency to the message that we're delivering them. It means there's an urgency for them to see the reality of the beauties of the wonder and the grace of God found in Christ, that although they're not living this immoral, their rebellion against God is just as real. Their hardness of heart will lead them to all sorts of dangers. But don't miss as well that hardness of heart and that rejection against God, no matter what, all of us are accountable and responsible before God. That's what Paul is laying out here. You're accountable before God. Romans tells us this, that these people knew that God existed and they denied God's rightful place in their lives. In the book of Ephesians, what we've noticed is these people are hard of heart because they've rejected the sovereign rule of God and the sovereign saving grace of Christ. No matter where we are, no matter how far down this road of digression we may see ourselves, all of us, we are all accountable before God and responsible for our actions. R.C. Sproul said, if you're not accountable, it means you don't count. Every human is accountable because they count. Paul's language is clear. Christian, listen, because of all that God has done for you, you must no longer live like this. Listen, that may mean for you that you got to take a long look at just the things that you enjoy. Maybe the things that you giggle at and think that they're funny. And you're doing that among non-Christian people. One of the ways to reach non-Christians, honestly, is to stop living like them. To reveal to a culture and a world something that is so remarkably transformed that they are seeing, in a sense, as Matthew 5 says, a light, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So listen, this morning, you might be cheating on your taxes subtly. No big deal. Nobody's going to find out. It's what everybody else does. You might be lacking a little sense of integrity that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I just want to just charge you. Where does sin always take you? It takes you down. It may be simple things like you just allow yourself and your family to just continually check out of Christian fellowship. Friends, that is dangerous. It's dangerous. Stop living isolated. Simple things like that moment when you know you need to share the gospel and you say no. Doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Those moments matter. Take them seriously. And this text, while most of us in the room probably are not greedy for every kind of immoral practice, I bet some of us could find ourselves going, boy, there's a lot of compromise in my soul in places. It's a good moment to turn to Christ and thank God for his forgiveness of you and ask God to help you change, because that's what we're going to see next. Because Paul's going to reveal to us why we don't live like non-Christians. And you're going to see this in verses 20 through 24, which is our next point. The way we learned Christ. See, verse 20, Paul writes something fascinating. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Do you see the exclamation mark there? If somebody sends you a text that has an exclamation mark in it, you should hear them yelling at you over the phone. I have a friend of mine who does this regularly. I won't give away his name, but his initials are Joe Gaither, right? And he loves a text with exclamations. And I tell him all the time, stop yelling at me. Would you stop yelling at me? And it could be as simple as, you know, hey, Joe, could you meet me at the field? Yes. You know, it's like, okay, yeah. Okay, he's going to meet me at the field. He's excited to be there. Awesome. Stop yelling at me, right? And it's a joke, running joke, right? My point is, when you read this in the text of Scripture, you should hear Paul loudly exclaiming, almost shocking value, Christian, stop living this way. That's not the way you've learned Christ. Got to hear this passionate plea behind it, because his point is this. There is something about Christ and about the way we've learned Christ and the life that he brings to us that would lead us to stop living like everybody else around us. That's his point. So the obvious question would be, okay, Paul, how did we learn Christ? And Paul's going to show us this in verses 21 through 24. And the very first thing you're going to notice is notice how Christ-centric Paul is before he gets to the practical stuff. In other words, the things we've learned about the Christian life, the way we're supposed to live the Christian life, evolves around and is empowered by one being, and his name is Jesus. He's done it all in his work to empower you and capture you and give you everything you need so you don't have to live this old way anymore. Notice verses 20 and 21, how Paul emphasizes Jesus. Verse 20, not the way you learn Christ. Verse 21, look at this. Assuming you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Four times in two texts, Paul mentions Jesus. What do you think Paul's trying to say there? There's something about Jesus that should keep you from living the way everybody else is living. That's what Paul is getting at. So learning Christ is this. It's about hearing from him and about him. It's about being taught in him. It's understanding that truth is in him. It means receiving him as a living person and savior, submitting to his kingly rule in your life and staking your claim on this fact that truth is found in Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody, including myself, can come to God except through Jesus. There's only one way to God. And there's only one way to live. The point is, the Christian life is Christ-centric. It's derived from Christ, set by Christ, and it's empowered by Christ. That's why Paul mentions this. And it's really important that we understand that. You're going to see why in a moment. Because now Paul begins to get really practical. Because he says, let me show you then how you learn Christ. It's Christ-centric, it's empowered by Jesus, but notice what he says in verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In other words, in Christ's kingly rule, he calls us to put off the old way of living. So for the Ephesians who are immoral, stop, put it off. Lay that aside. Don't live that way any longer because that's driven by sinful desires. It could be simply as you, and we're going to learn this next week, you have a tendency to lie, stop lying, start speaking the truth. Empowered by Christ. The old self belongs to a former manner of life that you no longer stake claim to and no longer stakes claim to you. That's learning Christ. But then he goes on to verse 23. when he wrote, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's fascinating if you remember how Paul said in Ephesians 4 how the non-Christians lived. Futile in their minds, darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. Where is all that targeting? The mind. What does Paul say here? He says we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. P.T. O'Brien, I thought, wrote this and defined this really well when he wrote this. The contrast with the preceding section of the paragraph could hardly be sharper. The flow of Paul's argument implies that the human mind, apart from divine renewal, is unable to guide or keep us in a way that is pleasing to God. If non-Christian degradation is due to the futility of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds. Being shaped by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and empowered by Christ, that our minds can begin to change about certain things. That dad who bought the prostitute for his son is now suddenly realizing, uh-oh, wrong move, I gotta change. And finally, in verse 24, Paul writes, another practical way is to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now again, we've been told in verse 22 to put off the old self, and now we're told to put on the new self. Here's a little tip when you read your Bible, especially in Paul's writings. Paul uses this phrase, put off and put on, a lot. You'll notice in Scripture, in Paul's writings, he will many times tell you to put on something without telling you what to put off. But listen to this. He will never tell you what to put off without telling you what to put on. You know what his point is? Don't just get rid of immorality. No, put on purity. Don't get rid of lying. Put on truth. Don't just get rid of stealing. Put on working for your hands to give. See what he's doing there? Every time you'll notice that in Scripture, Paul is giving you not just like, okay, good grief, all I've ever known is immorality. How do I live now? Paul's saying, no, put that off and put on a brand new way of living. To learn Christ means that we're beginning to live life according. I lost my place here. We're living life, putting on the new self, old self driven by sinful desires, greedy for every manner of immoral things. But the new self is created in the likeness of God to live how? Righteously and holy. The contrast between the old self and the new self could not be starker. Notice what John Stott wrote about this. To learn Christ is to grasp the new creation which he made possible. Listen, if you are not grasping the new creation and you are not living in it and you continue to find yourself going down the same old sinful roads all the time and you get worse in it, you need to really evaluate your Christian maturity. It's to grasp the new creation which he has made possible and the entirely new life which results from it. It is nothing less than putting off our old humanity like a rotten garment. I love that phrase. And putting on like clean clothing the new humanity recreated in God's image. To learn Christ simply means this. To put off our old man, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new self which is created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, by the power and the authority and the wonderful work of the risen Savior. Therefore, we no longer have to live like everybody else around us. Now, there are a few things about this that I want us to just address. And the first thing I want you to notice about this is, remember that little thing, what does it mean to be a Christian? This text is showing us something, that to live as a Christian means to believe all the things I mentioned, believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, rose again from the dead, lived in your place, has ascended to the right hand of God. But it also means something we're seeing here, isn't it? It means repentance. Another way to put that is turning from something to something. Christianity is distinctly about turning from one thing to another. It's about turning from our old way of doing things to turning to Jesus' way of doing things. suddenly as small as you're walking in pride and you realize it and it's turning you toward humility because of Christ's power. It's about turning from sinful anger to godly patience. Turning from immorality to purity and true biblical love. It's about turning from gossip and speaking hurtful words out of your mouth to beginning to speak encouraging words out of your mouth. It's about leaving the kingdom of me, myself, and I and submitting myself to the authority of Jesus and His kingdom. It's about repentance. So listen, if you hear anything in the church, and you hear this all the time, it's okay just to be you if you're a Christian. No, it's not. No, it's not. Or follow your heart. Don't. Don't. Your heart can be deceitfully wicked and lead you down angles. I would say follow Jesus who should be ruling your heart. I would say it's okay to be you as you're following Christ. Or to put it another way, just be a better version of yourself that we hear everywhere right now. I would say no, look like Jesus, which will make you a better version of yourself. Or I hear this a lot. Hey, we as Christians don't need to change. I mean, we just need to believe. Is that what we read in the text? No, there is to be a change. It may be subtle for some of us. Some of you, it's like, what about Bob? Baby steps, baby steps, baby steps. Others of you are gigantic stepping forwards. There's always progress. Or this one's the best one. Jesus loves you just the way you are. Well, if that's the case, then why did he come and die for you? He didn't love me just the way I am. He came and said, your sin's so bad, it's going to take my death to deal with it. Now that's love, but it's also a full disclosure of who I really am. Jesus loves us as we are bearing the image of God and we're being restored to the glory of God as we look to Christ. Does he love everybody? We could debate that later. But the point is, he doesn't just love you the way you are. He says something about it. And so when you hear all those things, they might be close to biblical truth, but they're not completely biblical truth. Christianity is about repentance, friends, and turning from sin to Jesus. This is one of the more challenging things of counseling people pastorally, is they will come in, they will hear the counsel, they will understand it, they'll believe it, you'll confront the issue, and they will leave, and they will never stop doing the same old things. They come back in months later and go, I am so frustrated, nothing's changing. And I just say, well, did you put off the sin here? Well, no! Okay, well, I don't mean to be hard here, but you're not going to see any change without repentance. It's about turning from sin to Jesus. It's about, listen, a changing of allegiances. If you find yourself doing this debate, debating with God and His Word, like, well, you just don't know really why I can't obey God and His Word. I've got so many other, I would just stop and go, God spoke this in His Word. This is not a suggestion. This is the God of the universe saying to you, this matters and this will make you happy in life, if you will. It's about a change of allegiances, a change in mindset. It's about a change of lifestyle. That's what it is. So don't miss that in this. This text tells us. The second thing I want you to remember is that what Paul's doing in this text is just simply calling us to live like we are in Jesus. You understand, right? When you're called by God and you believe in Jesus and you trust that He's forgiven you, you are seen as forgiveness, forgiven, holy, blameless. You're given a seat at His table. All He's doing in this text in the Ephesians and everywhere else where there's a command of Scripture is simply calling you to live like God has called you to live in Christ. He's simply calling you to live the way you are in Christ. Notice verse 24 once again. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Ephesians has talked about this. Ephesians 1 verse 5. We're adopted as sons and daughters. Ephesians 1 verse 12. We were predestined so that we might live or be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 4, we've been made alive by Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? To go do the good works He's called us to do. All Paul is urging us here in this text, live like God called you to live. You're no longer live as a non-Christian, but live as a Christian. Live life like God actually raised you from death to life. Just go live that way. I mean, we do this on the ball field all the time. Son, believe that you can go hit this baseball. I've seen you do it. I've seen you accomplish it. Go do this. We do it everywhere except in the Christian life. You have been called by God to look like a holy representation of a holy God. And guess what? You've been given the power to go do it. Go do it. Respond to it. Trust in this Savior to help you put off the old man, put on the new man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But finally, let me just add this as our last point. Everybody bear with me. The most important point of the afternoon, morning, is this. You cannot disconnect verses 22 and 24 to verses 20 and 21. Here's why. If putting off the old self and being renewed in the spirit of our minds and putting on the new self is not Christ-centric, you will become in danger of spiritual pride. You're going to look in the wrong places for empowerment, for change. And you're going to find, this is very important, you're going to find temporary solutions for long-term problems. That's what will happen. I see it happen everywhere in Christendom. We are looking somewhere outside of Christ's power, and we're finding temporary solutions to long-term problems. And what happens is people go, I finally got relief temporarily, and they feel pretty good, but it hasn't solved the long-term problem. That's why this has got to be connected to Christ. We've got to see Christ has, listen, a long-term solution for a long-term problem. Now let me show you this from Scripture. We're going to go to Romans again, Romans chapter 5. Okay, turn with me. It'll come up on the screen. Okay, if you don't want to turn there, or if you don't know where it's at, that's fine. Romans 5. Now this is really important because we're going to connect Jesus to this, and I want you to see this because it's way too important to miss. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 verse 20 these words. At the end of verse 5 verse 20, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, the obvious question would be, okay, if I can get grace, if I sin and I get more grace, should I keep on sinning to get more grace? That's what I would think. I mean, you know, I like grace. It's really cool. So do I keep sinning so I can get more grace? Well, Paul anticipates this. Romans 6 verse 1. Look how he answers it. He asked the question in verse chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How does he answer it? We're going to look at a few verses. Verse 2. In a sense, he says, no way, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, he says, we're buried with Christ and we're now raised with Christ to walk in a brand new way. Verse 6 in Romans 6, our old self was crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then notice the implications of this. Verses 11 through 13, this is too good to miss. You've got to read this. So you also must now consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, because of this death and this resurrection, don't let sin reign in your mortal body anymore to make you obey its passions. And do not present yourselves or your members as instruments of sin. Present as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You see what he says here? Paul says, here's the power of Christ. When you believed in Jesus, your old man died. And you were raised in a brand new way. And he put that old man in the grave to no longer have enslavement over you. No longer have dominion over you. You know what that means? Every time that you obey sin, it's because you're obeying a defeated master. That's the reality of it. So when Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, put off the old man, he's actually telling us, you are carrying around on your body a cadaver. Get that stinking thing off of you. If one of you is walking around the dead dude on your back, we're talking. We got issues. Right? You start living in sin, you're carrying around the old man. And his point is that old man is no longer alive. Through the power of Christ, he has defeated the power of the old man and raised up a brand new man to walk and help you live in this brand new man. In other words, you are not doing this on your own. This is the power of Christ working hand in hand and changing you so that you can begin to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and begin to put on the new man to walk in holiness and righteousness. Friends, this is not impossible for the Christian. Matter of fact, I would say it would be required. Obedience and walking in Christ is something that should be taking place. So what that means is we can put off the old man because Jesus lived perfectly in our place, died in our place, and rose again from the dead. We can be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Why? Because Jesus lived in our place, died in our place, and rose again from the dead. We can put on the new self. Why? Because Jesus lived in our place, died in our place, and rose again from the dead. There is such unique power in Christ that you can do exactly what Paul's told you to do in the text. So because of Christ, we can put off the old man, we can be renewed in the spirit of our minds, we can put on the new man, and we no longer have to live like everybody else around us. So as I prayed about how to close this, I'm wrestling with it. I won't tell you why. Number one, you've got to see these portraits of Scripture. If you are battling an immorality or any kind of sin, you need to see the Savior like he handled the woman at the well. Or the woman caught in adultery. She's thrown down at his feet. Some indication is she's barely clothed. She's been caught in the very act of immorality. And these leaders throw her down at the feet of Jesus and say, what are you going to do with her? And Jesus tells these religious leaders, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. Scripture says the older they left, the older to the younger, meaning older guys, you're much wiser than us younger dudes, right? You get it quicker. Some indication Jesus wrote a name of the man in the crowd who was sleeping with the woman when they got caught. But the heart of the Savior I want you to see is the one that looked at this woman and said to her, daughter, go and sin no more. I don't want you to see the Savior, even though he is this, the one sitting on a throne, looking down upon you, scowling at you. No, if you're coming in repentance, you need to look upon this Savior as the one who you've been caught in the very act. And he already knows. And while Satan and the world and others are pointing their finger at you, this Savior is looking at you saying, come to me and don't sin anymore. So listen, I want to call you to repentance this morning. To a Savior who loves you. I want to call you to repentance this morning on any variety of sin. Listen, and I'm not talking here about just immoral acts, right? If that's where you are, you need to repent of that. You're going to need some help getting out of that. But I'm talking about every little knick-knack, every little corner of your room of your house that you've hidden back here, the bitterness, the anger, the pride, the selfish ambition, the unwillingness to do the things that God's called you to do because you think they're too hard or that nobody will listen or you don't know the results. I'm talking about those things that God would go so to work in our hearts and say, you know, I don't want to live like this anymore. I'm so tired of hiding myself and isolating myself. I'm so tired of being afraid of biblical fellowship for what they might expose, or better yet, the sin I might see, and just get so sick of people all the time. Ask the Lord to go to work in you, and listen, see the Savior as the one who is saying, come to me and sin no more. And commit yourself to go do what he's called you to do. That's one thing I want you to be aware of. The second thing I really want to be aware of is this is part of a book that is telling us how God is going to unite all things under the authority of Christ. What does this tell us? This tells us that one of God's plans is that his people would walk in holiness and righteousness. One of his plans is that his people would not live like their culture around them, but would reveal a true culture, the culture of the kingdom of God. That the way we treat each other would have humility and gentleness and grace and forgiveness attached to it. That a variety of gifts and ministries are actively happening. That we begin to see ourselves as moral people revealing to a world and showing to a world and declaring to a world there is a greater life in Christ. And calling people to repent and come to the Savior. See, your calling as a Christian is not just simply individual, it is also worldwide. It's worldwide. Do you see yourself as one called by God to represent Christ that way? I tell people this a lot. People ask me often, how do you protect yourself from certain sin? I say this, I invest myself so deeply in people that a lack of my personal holiness will be absolutely costly. There's nothing worse than I could think of than having to stand before you, my family first, and others second, you, the young men that I've cared for a long time, and say to them, I was unfaithful. This calling matters more to me than even my own sin. That's where we have to get to in this. This is what Jesus is calling you to. You represent a king in a kingdom. And the way you live represents him one way or the other. And I want us as a people to represent him really well. Not perfectly, but really well. When we blow it, we admit it. That we treat each other with such respect that others around us go, wow, the way you guys handle conflict, I've never seen anything like it. That we give of ourselves sacrificially for our neighbors and our family members and people around us that don't know Jesus. That's what this text is calling us to. So as we close in prayer, listen, let's go to work there. If you need to repent, and do that. One of the elders is up front. Bill's in the back. Man, just grab somebody. Dave's in the middle. Well, two Daves are kind of in the middle. And just grab them. I need prayer over this issue. Get a Christian brother or sister and confess your sin. But let's stop playing games with this. Christian holiness or lack thereof is costly and too costly. Let's pray. Father, we come with contrite hearts this morning. Your Spirit has spoken broadly to us. And this morning, we come and individually confess our own sin. Father, forgive us for pride, for immorality. Forgive us for looking at porn. Forgive us for being unfaithful in our minds. Forgive us for unrighteous anger. Forgive us for being unforgiving toward a brother or sister. Forgive us for not working toward reconciliation. Forgive us for isolating ourselves when we need to be pursuing other people. Forgive us for selfish ambition and only thinking of our kingdom above yours. Forgive us in the moments when we are cowards and we didn't share the gospel. And Father, empower us to change. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning and myself that we would represent you in this world in a way that reveals the wonder and beauty of Christ, that reveals that we are indeed Christian, and I pray, Lord, that when there's those moments that we can declare it and we should declare it, that you'd open our mouths and speak through us, because Lord, we inherently struggle with fear of man. I pray for the man, woman, teenager, I don't care who it is, that tonight when they go home, the temptation is going to be to turn on their phone and their computer screen and they go to certain sites. I pray tonight they'd help them to shut that off. You'd give them power. And thank you that you will. I pray for the Christian brother and sister that tomorrow will go to work and they will be confronted with all manner of immoral talk, and I pray that you'd help them not engage. Maybe they're going to be confronted with ethical decisions and challenges that are going to deal with their, just confront their Christian faith, and I pray you'd help them to stand firm as only you can. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We want to live life as Christians, don't we, church? Yes, Lord, we do. We want to represent Jesus really well. Help us to invest ourselves so deeply into others that when we misrepresent you, it's costly. For the glory of God and the good of your church. And Father, as we go today, help us to go with hearts looking to Christ in repentance, in joy that we've been forgiven, yet in soberness because we've got a job to do and we want to represent you really well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.